for the text of our lesson this morning. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I heard a story one time. I don't know whether this ever happened or not. It's just a good story to illustrate what happens a lot of time in congregations that really don't have to do with any doctrinal differences. I was told that there was a congregation in the mountains of West Virginia that they heated the church building with a coal furnace down in the basement. And they had to keep a coal pile down there in the basement with which to heat that, to fire the furnace to heat the building. There was a disagreement between two of the men of the congregation, and they got to where they would not talk to each other. And they sat on different sides of the building. And it got to be where various members of the congregation chose sides as to who was right. And so after a while, those that agreed with one man sat on one side, and those that agreed with the other man sat on the other side. And they just wouldn't talk to each other. Finally, relationships got to be so icy that they decided they could not meet at the same time. So one met early and one met later and would not meet at the same time. So finally, they decided, well, it's unscriptural. It's just not right that those bunch of renegades, those bunch of unscriptural rascals should be using our coal to heat the building while they're worshiping in this building. And so they had two coal piles, one on one side of the furnace and the other on the other side of the furnace. And so one frosty morning in the wintertime, a young fellow slipped in and pretty well summed up the situation by scrawling on the chalkboard, "One Lord, one faith, two coal piles." And you know, I don't know if that ever really happened or not, but that illustrates situations that I've seen more than once in congregations when really the differences between people don't amount to anything doctrinal or even in their practices, but rather folks just need to learn to practice the making the effort to have the bond of peace. The Lord wants us to have peace with one another as brethren. And please, for you visitors, don't think that I'm preaching this because it's not the case here. This is vaccination. We don't want this problem to arise. It's not inoculation for a disease that's already present. But nonetheless, we want to present or to prevent this problem from arising. So we're going to talk about the importance of the bond of peace and how we can have it. It is very, very easy. It's like falling off a log to have fussing, feuding, and fighting and icy relationships going. That takes no effort whatsoever. It takes some effort to maintain the bond of peace. In the last verse of our text, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3 says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So in order to have the bond of peace, we must endeavor. We must put out some effort for that. It doesn't take any effort at all not to get along with folks. It does take effort to get along with folks. In fact, the proverb is Solomon, and I love the New King James translation on this, in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 3. Now, if you don't have the New King James, it may read a little bit different, but the meaning will work out the same. But in the New King James, from which I'm reading, it says in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 3, it is honorable, I'm going to use the phrase, to walk away from the fussing, the striving. It's honorable for a man to walk away from striving because any fool can start a quarrel. Isn't that the truth? Any fool can start a quarrel, but it takes an honorable person when there's a senseless quarrel that is based in things that are absurd and ridiculous just to turn and to walk away and to let people say whatever they want to about him. That takes a man who has wisdom and sensibility. A man who's willing to put up with a lot. Just to turn and walk away from that kind of situation and refuse to let it go further. Whereas anybody that's a fool can fuss and feud and fight about things that are absolutely senseless to fuss and feud and fight about. We have to put out the effort to have the bond of peace. Now, you've noticed probably that I've skipped over that matter of the unity of the Spirit. Now, that's another lesson in and of itself. And don't worry, when I get the opportunity, I'm going to preach on the unity of the Spirit as well. But really, the two are separate lessons. I want to keep them separate. Now, let me just illustrate it from this standpoint. We can have peace without having unity. But we cannot have unity without having peace. Let me say that one more time. We can have peace without true New Testament unity, the unity of the Spirit. But we cannot have the unity of the Spirit unless we first have the peace that will help us to achieve that. It's the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. To illustrate this, go to Romans chapter 12 and look there at verse 18. The Apostle Paul says, "As much as lies with you, live peaceably with all men." Now the point of the passage is, so far as you're part of it, you live peaceably with all people. You can't help what other people do. They may be just always intent on having an argument or not getting along, but as for your part of it, you learn to live peaceably with all people. Now, Sandy and I have traveled around and lived in various places, and we've always gotten along with our neighbors. We've always had a peaceable relationship with our neighbors. And that's true right now where we live here in Mountain Home. Now, most of you know that we live in a duplex, and you know, I don't even know that we have tried to get to know the neighbors next to us, and apparently they prefer to remain anonymous for some reason. So we don't even, but we get along. We're at peace with them. Now, on the other side, in the building next to us, is an older couple. They're in their early 90s, and he's a retired airline pilot, and we get along great with them. We've had them over to eat with us, and we visited well. And yes, he's in that stage of life where he tells the same story several times, few in a row, and doesn't remember anything. And that's fine. We get along great with them. We understand that's part of the aging process. If I tell the same story twice in the sermon, you understand why. Okay? But we get along great. They're good neighbors. We enjoy them. But you know what? We don't have any unity with them because they're not Christians. As far as I know, none of our neighbors are Christians. And we've tried to get to know them, but one reason is so that we might be able to lead them to Christ if possible. But we have peace, but we don't have unity. The unity of the Spirit, which is described in verses 4 through 6. So that in order to have unity, we must have peace, though we can have peace without the unity. But before we're going to have that unity of the Spirit, we begin with having the bond of peace. Now, there's a couple of words that are used there that we need to know what we have, what we're talking about. There is the bond. Oh, I skipped. Let me go back to that. The bond of peace. Like the word bond, that which ties together. Peace is the absence of turmoil. It's that. Now, that's a negative definition, I know. But now, turmoil is negative, isn't it? And when you don't have turmoil, that's positive, isn't it? So I don't look at it as a negative, but nevertheless, that is what peace. When there's the absence of fussing, feuding, and fighting, when people get along with each other, when people enjoy one another's presence, then you have peace. So peace is the absence of turmoil. When we get along with each other, we're not having arguments. And now we can have disagreements, but those disagreements can be carried on in a peaceable manner. Doesn't mean that I won't disagree with a brother about a passage, but we can sit down and talk about that passage in a peaceable manner, get along with another, and come to the unity of the Spirit as long as we have begin with that bond of peace. Now there are some attitudes that the Apostle Paul enjoins upon us that we must have in order to have this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So the attitudes there in verses 1 through 3 are extremely important attitudes. So go back to our passage now. He says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord." I want you to see, first of all, how Paul talks about himself. Is he, "I, Paul, the apostle, have authority to tell you what to do"? Now, that would be true, wouldn't it? But that's not how he begins this passage. He begins this passage by putting himself in the very position that he wants them to put themselves into. I therefore the prisoner of the Lord. Now that's a humble statement. But of course it's the Lord's prisoner. It's a statement that puts him in a lowly position rather than a high position. And says, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord beseech you, I beg you, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. We are called to be Christians. That word calling can literally mean to call somebody, or it can mean the job that we have, what we have as a profession. Now, of course, here it has to do with what we profess ourselves to be. We call ourselves Christians. And we should walk, we should live toward one another and towards people of the world in such a way that when people realize, when they find out that we're Christians, they won't say, I can't believe that fellow calls himself a Christian. But rather they would say, yes, you know, I think that's the way probably Christ lived while he's on this earth. And that's, they're a good example of what a Christian ought to be. That's the way we ought to live. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, this is 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. The Apostle Paul says concerning God, who called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So God has called us with a holy calling. And that, of course, was through the gospel. That's how we're called. But the calling that we're called upon to be is Christians, to walk in the steps of Jesus. And our lives ought to reflect that. In our dealings with one another, we ought to deal with one another in such a way that people say, yes, that's the way a Christian ought to act. That's the way somebody who claims to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the way that person ought to act. A number of years ago, it's been a long time ago, and we were living in Conway then, and a couple of our nieces, their twins, were getting ready to go off to college. And our parents, who lived in Little Rock then, had my brother and his family over to eat, and Sandy and I, our children, were down to eat with them. And the two oldest girls, Sonny's girls, getting ready to go off to college. And Dad asked me to lead a prayer for the meal. And in the prayer, I prayed that as our children are now growing up, of course, now we have a grandson that's growing up, but as our children are growing up, that they, and going out into the world, that they might live in such a way that they would not reflect badly upon the name that they have. Well, I don't know how you reflect badly on the name Sharp, but you can reflect badly on the name Christian. And that's the way we ought to live, in such a way that we would not reflect badly on the name that we wear. We have been called by the gospel to be Christians, to walk in the steps of Jesus, and we're to walk worthily of the calling with which we're called. I therefore, he says, the prisoner beseech to walk worthy of the calling with which you're called, with all lowliness. Now there's the first thing that we're to have that will help us to achieve the bond of peace. Now you stop and think about that. If everybody, in the, what's the opposite of lowliness? It's pride, isn't it? Lifted up with pride. If everybody in the congregation has pride, if we're proud, and we're lifted up and we think that we know better than everybody else, and we have the right to have things our way, and everybody ought to hush and listen to us and do things our way. Now, if you have a bunch of people like that in the congregation, what's going to happen to that congregation? It's going to be a constant turmoil, isn't it? And so if we're going to have the bond of peace, we have to begin with the attitude that the Apostle Paul enjoins in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. And I want to kind of pick this apart. So I want you to look at this passage with me, please. Philippians 2, verses 3 through 8. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. The old King James has the word strife there. The new King James has the word selfish ambition. And either one is a correct translation. It's one of those things that can have shades of meaning. Strife comes from people having selfish ambition. And selfish ambition means I put myself forward. I want things my way. If there's a position in the congregation that might I carry a little bit of prestige with it. Brother Lynn does a good job of leading singing. Maybe I think I ought to be the song leader. So I want that. And so there's selfish ambition. And so I begin to put Brother Lynn down. So, you know, he can't carry a tune very well. I can do a better job. Now, of course, somebody that would do that has selfish. And what's going to happen as the result? Well, Brother Lynn's a humble man. He'd probably just back off and not have any strife over that. But I would be pushing strife if I did that, wouldn't I? And so that's where that word strife and selfish ambition, you see how they tie together. So he says, let nothing, absolutely nothing, be done through selfish ambition. But, well, how should we do it then? Or conceit. Now, we know what, that's where I think I'm smart and everybody else is dumber than I am. You know, I know better than anybody else. I know how things ought to be. And so if I'm conceited, things are supposed to be done my way, the way I think. And I don't listen. I can't talk to stop talking long enough to hear what somebody else has to say. Or if they're talking, I'm thinking about how I'm going to reply to it, so I don't hear what they have to say. Don't really hear what they have to say. That's a conceited person. A person who's lifted up. Let nothing be done through ambition or selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, that's humility, let each one esteem others better than himself. Now that means what it says, and that's what we must do. If we're to have the bond of peace, we must put others ahead of ourselves. And think, you know, Joe may know better than I know about this. And besides, if this is for his interest, then I need to just go ahead, and even though I think that's not the way it ought to be done, I'll just back off, and maybe I'm wrong, and we'll do it his way. And so I esteem others better than myself. Verse 4, let each one of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Do we ever stop and think? Yes, most of this congregation does. When something is proposed, when we think about something, well, how would it affect Brother So-and-so? Or how would it affect Sister So-and-so? Might even be talking about with time when services should meet. Maybe I want to have it at a different time. But maybe be a hardship on somebody else. And so do we think about putting other people's interests ahead of our own interests? Or can I think of an example of somebody that had this kind of a life, that lived in such a way that they always put others ahead of himself? That he lowered himself to serve. Well, who would you think of? Well, you think of the same one the Apostle Paul tells us about. And I want you to see, this is the most striking example of humility. But first of all, I want you to see, humility is not where I think I'm no good. That's not what humility is. Humility is voluntarily lowering yourself to serve others and seek what's best for them. Instead of what you want and think you're smarter than everybody else. It's a voluntary lowering. All right, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, that word form means the outward expression of the inward nature. He had the outward expression of God because he was God. Okay, who being, and is God, of course, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery, or as some translations put it, a thing to be grasped, to be equal with God. He didn't have to grasp it because he was equal with God. But he did not retain that so far as the outward expression of that equality. So far as his nature, Christ was, is, ever shall be the equal of the Father. But he lowered himself so far as his position in order to achieve our salvation. So it was not a thing to be grasped so far as his equality with God. But now, verse 7, made himself of no reputation. The American Standard and the New American Standard correctly translate that. He emptied himself. He gave up that equality of position with God. He emptied himself of all of those glories. When people on earth saw Jesus, did they see God? Well, they did, but they didn't know it. Because all they saw was the outward expression of his servitude on this earth. Okay? And so, it was not a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation. Taking the form of a bond servant. A bond servant's slave in chains. Now he took the outward expression of what he truly was. A bond servant. How could God become a bondservant? Well, read on and we'll see. It says, and coming in the likeness of men. When you saw Jesus outwardly, if you walked on earth the same time Jesus did, and you saw this man walking toward you, you'd never seen him before, you'd say, well, there's just a man. In fact, he probably was there just another man. Okay, he in all appearance he was just a man. Now, so he came in the. But it was also the expression of his inner being because he was a man. All right, he came in the form of a bondservant, the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man. That's all you saw. Now, by the way, we have not yet talked about the humility of Christ. Now, that sounds like humility, doesn't it? God, with all the glories of God, the nature of God, took on the form of a bond servant, a slave in chains. The appearance, the likeness of a man, because he was a man, he became a man. God became flesh and dwelt among us, as John says in John 1, verse 14. And so that looks like humility to me, but Paul has not yet used that word humility. Read on and see when he uses the word humility. Made himself of no reputation. Now, verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man. You just look outward, you see a man. He humbled himself. Now it mentions humility. Where's the humility? Well, I think I've already read a lot of humility, haven't you? He humbled himself and became obedient. God doesn't obey, he issues commands. Christ as God didn't obey anybody, he issued commands that people must follow, that the angels in heaven must follow. But he became a bond servant, and he became a man, and he obeyed all the Father's will. How much of the Father's will? Now read on verse 8. Even to the point of death, would you obey God if it meant your death? But that doesn't end it. Even the death of the cross, the most shameful, humiliating death of all. Listen carefully, please. To my knowledge, there's not a passage in the Bible that emphasizes the pain of the cross. I have no doubt that death by crucifixion was an excruciatingly painful death. The Bible doesn't say a word about the pain, to my knowledge, but it talks about the shame of the cross. Hebrews chapter 12, despising the shame. It was the most shameful way that a man could die. Only the lowest of criminals died in that way. To the Jews, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. To the Romans, no Roman citizen could be crucified. Paul did not die by crucifixion because he was a Roman citizen. They could not crucify a Roman citizen. Only the slaves were crucified. The lowest of the low, the most shameful death that a man could endure was the death of the cross. Jesus obeyed even to the point of death, but not just death, the death of the cross. Now, if our Lord and Savior, the Son of God, He who was, is, and ever shall be God, if He would become a man, a bondservant, a slave in chains, go to the cross, endure not just death, the most shameful of all deaths. He would do that for you and for me, to serve us. He did that to serve us. It didn't benefit him. It benefited us. What should we be willing to do for our brothers and sisters in Christ in order to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? With all lowliness and gentleness. That word gentleness is an interesting word. The literal meaning of the word, you don't have to know Greek to know this. You can look it up in Vine's dictionary and see if you just look up the English word in Vine's expository dictionary of New Testament words. It'll tell you this about this word. It literally means an animal which is broken to the harness. I was talking about my childhood a few moments ago. I'll go back to my childhood again on this illustration. I was thinking about this morning, if you have a sermon outline, I have Dixie. Now, Dixie was a pet dog of ours that I really liked, my favorite pet dog I ever had. She was a border collie, but she's not the best illustration of this. She was a good pet, loved her dearly. But the best illustration of this was a mule that belonged to Roy Payne in Damascus, Arkansas when I was a boy. And I always marveled at that mule. Because you see, my dad always had the latest wheat plow with a tractor, but Roy had still had a mule. And when Roy said, gee, that mule knew what that meant. That's what that mule. If Roy said haul, you've heard that, haven't you? That mule knew what that meant. That's what that mule did. And I never saw that mule kick. I never saw that mule offer to hurt anybody or any other animal. Always. In fact, years later, when I was grown and married, living over in Rogers, I was back in Damascus, And that old mule was out in the pasture eating, and my goodness, it was old at that time. And I said, "Roy, do you still plow with that mule?" And he said, "Keith, if that mule were a human, he'd be on Social Security a long time ago." He didn't plow with that mule. He just gave him his food, what he needed to live, because he appreciated all the work he'd done with that mule. That was a gentle mule. It was broken to the harness. It did exactly what Roy told it to do, and never, I mean, it didn't take two times. Roy didn't have to say gee twice or haul twice. One time was all it took. And it never offered to hurt any other animal or any human. Now, that's what that word gentle means. An animal broken to the harness. And if we're going to get along, we need to be broken to the harness, don't we? We need to learn to get along with each other. That means that we're obedient to God and gentle in our relationship to one another. And if we'll do that, then we'll have that gentleness. In Colossians, well, of course, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 is the example of Jesus and his humility to obey even to the point of death. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, and I'm preaching to myself. If it does you any good, then great. But I'm preaching to myself right now, all right? Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer every man. I've always appreciated Sister Wall's daddy, Edgar Dyer. He has a way of putting things gently. And when you think about it after a while, you say, boy, he really let us have it. But we never realized it at the time. His speech was always with grace, seasoned with salt. You know what seasoned with salt is? Do you like to eat an egg with no salt? Yuck. I want salt on my eggs, thank you. And some pepper too while we're at it. Okay, that salt makes them where it's palatable. You can say the same thing, and you can either make it rough where nobody wants to hear it, or you can learn to put it in such a way that, all right, I see that I need to make a change, but at least you did. It's like the story I heard about the preacher that worked and worked with a fellow to try to baptize him, never did baptize him, and he moved away, and another preacher moved in, and within a month or two, he had him baptized. And the preacher that left was kind of put out. Well, why in the world that happened? So he went back and asked the fellow. And he said, well, you know, you told me if I didn't obey the gospel, I was going to go to hell. And this other preacher came, and he told me the same thing. But, you know, he acted like he was sorry about it. You act like he's kind of glad about it. It's how you say things sometimes, isn't it? You can say the same thing, but you can say it in a way. So when we talk to each other, think about what kind of an impact we're having on each other. If somebody said that to me, would that hurt my feelings? Would it make me mad? Well, then don't talk that way to others. And that way we'll have our speech always with grace, seasoned with salt. With long suffering. In James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man is not worth the righteousness of God. Now, I want you to look at that again. Swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Now, what are most of us? Swift to speak, swift to wrath, slow to hear. Isn't that most people? But we're to be the opposite of that. Swift to hear, listen to what others have to say. Really listen. Think about what and why they say it. Don't get mad. Think about it. And wait until you really understand something you've heard all sides before you say something. Swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to... And it means that you'll put up with a lot of things that irritate you. And if you're not ready to put up with things that'll irritate you, first of all, you're not ready to be a parent. Right? And you're certainly not ready to be a Christian, to learn to get along with other people. I knew a man in Selma, Alabama. I held some gospel meetings there years ago. And that man was probably close to as old then as I am now. And another family of that congregation got it in for him. And a teenage boy in that family that had it in for him, as he was walking out to his car one day from services after he taught Bible class, just said all manner of bad things. Just called him names, all kind of bad. A teenage boy to an older man. Never should have happened. He never said a word. And never let that cause him to change his relationship with that family. If we're going to get along, sometimes we have to put up with some things we really shouldn't have to put up with. Now, people, that teenage boy sinned. Okay. He should not have done that. And he needed, first of all, for his parents to set him right. And then if they wouldn't, if he was a member of the church, for the church to set him right. But nonetheless, that man was willing to put up with some things that he should have had to put up with in order to maintain peace in the congregation. And we'll have to do that if we have peace all the time. We'll have to sometimes, you know, people have habits. Some people say things in a way, and you thought, why in the world do they say that? Or really, why the, if you're going, and people move around. You know, Sam and I live in different parts of the country. And different people, different parts of the country have different ways of doing things. And sometimes you just have to swallow your tongue, almost. At least bite your tongue. And Sandy used to say she'd bite her tongue till it bled. One little girl in Bible class wanted to know, well, I don't see any blood. But she, you just have to bite your tongue, not say anything. And learn to endure sometimes some long suffering. And then bearing with one another. And that bearing with one another means you hold back from retaliating. Somebody did something that hurt your feelings. That doesn't mean that you say something back to them to hurt your feelings. Somebody said something that was a put down. That doesn't mean you put them down right back. That you hold back from retaliating. In 1 Peter chapter 2, again, the Lord is the ultimate example of this, verses 21 through 23. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 21 through 23. For to this you recall, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When people said bad, you remember what happened on the cross? It went by and said all kind. Well, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. He said he was the Son of God. He came get off the cross. Can't even save himself. And what did Jesus do in return? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's what Jesus did in return. And so he held back. What could Jesus have done? We have a song in our book that says he could have called 10,000 angels. Actually, what he said was, I could have prayed my Father and he would send 10,000 angels. But nonetheless, that's right. Jesus could have called all the legions by praying to his Father, had all the legions of heaven sent to take care of them. But he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what. So we hold back from getting even, from retaliating. And then we've got to express love. Now, that's love is a whole series of lessons in of itself. So I'm going to briefly define love, and then we're going to end this lesson. What is love? Now, listen carefully. It's not an itch you can't scratch. It's not a warm, ooey-gooey, sticky, warm all over feeling. That's not Bible love. It's not something undefinable. It's very definable. Listen carefully, please. Love is not what you feel. Love is what you do. If somebody runs a traffic light and honks at you and says a bad word at you as he's going by, do you want to go up and hug him? Is that what you feel like? Do you have a warm all over feeling? No, that's not what you feel. What you feel like is, let me find that tire tool. That's what you feel like, isn't it? But what do? You do good in return. Love is not what you feel. Love is what you do. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also lay down our life for brethren. But whoever sees brother in need shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God dwell in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue. Now that means word and tongue only. But in deed and in truth, love is what we do. When we do what is best for everybody else, then we're showing love for them. And if we are to maintain the bond of peace in the congregation, then to do that, every member of the congregation needs to be doing what is best for every other member of the congregation. Now, what is best for another member of the congregation might be to take that person aside and say, "Now, brother, I think you sinned here. We need to talk about this." That might be the best thing you can do. Now, do it with your speech always with grace, seasoned with salt. But that might be the best thing for that person. But whatever is best for that person, that's what you're going to do. And if we'll all have those attitudes, then we will have the bond of peace. And from there, we can work on having the unity of the Spirit. There may be somebody in the audience this morning who is not a Christian. Our song is number 263. Go ahead and open your songbooks, please, to number 263. If there's somebody here this morning who is not a Christian, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you're willing to repent of your sins and confess with your mouth your faith in Jesus Christ to be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, you can become a Christian today. There may be somebody in the audience who is a Christian, but sin has stained your soul. If that's your situation, if you repent of those sins, confess those sins to God in prayer, and pray God for forgiveness, He'll forgive your sins. If sins are known by the congregation, that's your confession to us, we'll pray with you and for you. We invite you to come as we stand and sing.